Colossians 4, 7 through 18. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you once again for one last Sunday. This will be the last Sunday we're with you for this year anyway. But you can always come visit us, so then we can be together again. we're very grateful for your hospitality and your love. I don't think I could eat anymore. Well, maybe except after the potluck, but you know, I still got a little space. But we got to know a lot of you and spent time with many of you. We were fed very well. We ate a lot. We had a lot of fellowship, and we've enjoyed our time here. And today is our last Sunday. From here, we're going to be going to Michigan and continuing our furlough time until September or so. Yes, we prayed for us as we travel in different parts, different states, and then also attempt to raise additional support and prepare to transition to our new field. And before you go today, we do have some prayer cards. They're new, so you know you won't have this one. These don't say Zambia anymore. So, if you want to take a prayer card, they'll be out in the foyer. There's that desk over there. And there's also a sign-up sheet. If you want to sign up for our prayer letters and you want to receive our prayer letters, you may do so. And just put your name and your email address, and then we'll add you to our prayer letters. At the end, you can check them out, and then all the cards will be out there. All right? Well, thank you. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Colossians chapter 4, please? We should already be there, right? Since we read it. And I'm going to finish last Sunday's sermon. It was a two-part sermon, and it is working together for Christ. So today's part two of that, working together for Christ. Last week I preached general principles that we learned from this section, right? We drew some principles about working together and what it means to work together from the passage. Right, we talked about how everybody can serve. We talked about overcoming barriers, cultural barriers, and others. Right, we talked about general principles from the text. Today, I want to tell you about some specific principles drawn from the lives of or testimonies of the believers mentioned in this passage. And there are many names. There's 11 names mentioned in this passage. I am not going to go through each one of them, but I want to highlight the lives of some of these believers, and I want to show you some principles that we can learn from their testimonies. And just like I told you last week, there are principles we learn. There are some general principles, and then there are some specific principles, and those are we're going to look at today. And again, as I also told you last week, I would like for you to think, as we go through these principles, of two general applications. Okay, first of all is how we work together to advance the ministry through your local church. How do you work together to advance the ministry through your local church? And second, how we work together in missions to extend God's kingdom. And I want you to think of the principles that we're going to learn this morning in light of those two general applications. All right, and now, of course, we're going to have specific applications as we go along. And this is our main idea. We used the same main idea last week. It's the main idea for the whole passage. If I can summarize the whole section in one sentence, it would be that. To extend Christ's kingdom on earth, we must embrace God's design for ministry. That is, working together faithfully for the sake of Christ and his mission. Now, let's look at some principles. Having said that, let me go straight into the passage. And remember last week I gave you an analogy in our intro we talked about a movie, right? In the movie you have the director, right? And everybody knows the director. We know he led everything. We know, you know, and we know the main characters in the movie, right? But we don't know the makeup people, right? I mean, you know, you think some of those actors and actresses are very good looking. Well, you know, they also wake up in the morning, right? Like you and me, with crazy hair, and, you know, they don't look as nice in the morning. But in the movies, they look very, you know, they look very nice. Well, there's a lot of makeup that goes behind the scenes, right? Or, you know, somebody's cut in the face or something, or, you know. Well, there's makeup there, right? We don't see those people, but they're making the movie better for all of us. And they all work together, right? So that the whole movie comes out, the production comes out. Well, in the same manner, we work together for the sake of the kingdom. And all of us are play a part in serving Christ in his kingdom. So let me go with the first name. Okay? Aristarchus. So Aristarchus. So any one of you that may have a child in the next year or so, that is a good name for a boy. Aristarchus. All right. You'll see why. Be willing to make sacrifices for God and others. As you work together for Christ, here's what we learn from his life. We must be willing to make sacrifices for God and others. If you're to work together to advance the gospel, you must be willing to make these sacrifices and to sacrifice everything for the gospel, including that which is most precious to you. Remember, Jesus in Luke 14 said, if you don't hate your brother, your father, your mother, your sister, or anyone for me, then you cannot be my disciple. Then he says, If you love anything more than me, you cannot be my disciple. If you don't take your cross and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Christ calls us to sacrifice everything for him. And that is actually biblical Christianity, right? I mean, modern Western Christianity is no sacrifice required, all comfort for me, right? There's no sacrifice required, and it is all about advancing comfort and ease in our lives, even in the way we live our Christian life. Aristarchus lived a life of sacrifice for the gospel. Here we are told that he is a fellow prisoner. He says in verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. So he is in prison with Paul. He has sacrificed everything. He has sacrificed his life for the gospel. And now he is in prison because of the gospel. He was Paul's constant companion along with Luke. He is mentioned about five times in the book of Acts. And almost every time he's mentioned, he is sacrificing something for Christ. It would be really good if you take time to mention, to study the life of Aristarchus, even from tradition as well. And he's always sacrificing for God and others when we see him in the scriptures. And here's some things that we learned from his life, from his sacrifices, that we must be willing to be mistreated. We must be willing to be mistreated. If we're going to work for Christ, both in the church and in the mission of God and in missions, you must be willing to be mistreated. In Acts 19, if you have your Bible, please, just turn to Acts 19. Don't lose your Colossians. Leave maybe a finger or a bookmark or something. And go to Acts 19. They're in Ephesus. And in Ephesus, there is a goddess that everybody worshipped. Her name was Diana of the Ephesians. And so when Paul is in Ephesus, and the mob wants to grab Paul and bring him to the theater in front of everybody to condemn him and to try him there, the disciples stop Paul and wouldn't let Paul go. Because they didn't want Paul to be tried and killed and put in the theater, right? But the mob, because Paul had expelled some demons out of people, and then the tradesmen of Ephesus were so angry because they said, well, this guy is preaching against our gods. We hear that many people are being converted in Laodicea and other places. I mean, many people are going to be converted to that Jesus, and they're going to stop buying our little figurines, our little gods, right? And you know, they said, we have made no little profit. So they have made a lot of money. And they're angry, and they stir the mob, and then they say, okay, let's drag him to the theater. They couldn't grab Paul, but they grab Aristarchus. Look at verse 29. So the city was filled. No, verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, or Diana, same name. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And so here's Aristarchus. And so he's willing to be mistreated for the sake of Paul. Because the disciples didn't want Paul to be dragged to the theater, and he was willing to go in Paul's place. He probably said, he probably said, hey, Paul, you go hide. I'll let him take me. And he's willing to be mistreated. He's put in the theater. I had the privilege on a trip. One time we were going back to Zambia. We flew through Turkey. And we spent a few days in Turkey, and I had the privilege of standing in the same theater where Aristarchus was, still standing. And it's immense. I mean, you can fill thousands of people, even today. And then I stood in the very spot where he was. I mean, I felt I was so holy, and I was walking in a cloud of holiness there. I was standing there, and I pictured Aristarchus looking at everyone and hearing everyone. For 2 hours, the Bible says, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And they're probably beating him. Or the Bible says that he got beaten. I mean, he's willing to be mistreated for the sake of the gospel. Is that your case? Many of you wouldn't invite somebody to church because you are afraid of being rejected and being told you're just a holier-than-thou person, right? Some of you are not willing to share the gospel because you're afraid of being rejected and mistreated by others. Maybe your co-workers will look down on you. Look at that guy. He's so dumb. How does he believe all that stuff, right? Yet Aristarchus is willing to sacrifice and be mistreated for the sake of the gospel. Not only that, but he sacrifices his comfort. So not only do we see that he is Paul's companion and travel here in Acts 19:29, but if you go to Acts 27, verse 2, you remember when Paul is taken to Rome at the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, he's taken to Rome, and look at verse 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, or something like that, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Here is Aristarchus. I mean, what in the world is he doing there? They were in a boat for weeks, probably months. It was not a comfortable boat. Believe me, it wasn't a cruise ship. It wasn't Royal Caribbean or whatever the name is. You know, they didn't have entertainment, all-you-can-eat buffet. They were on the boat for weeks. And he's not even the one that's going to be tried before, you know, the high authorities in Rome. The Bible says they were being accompanied by Aristarchus. He's accompanying them. Man, he could have been comfortable at home. He could have been praying for Paul at home, right? What is he going to do anyway? Is he going to change the mind of the Roman king? Or whoever is in authority that's going to try Paul? No, but he is accompanying, he's sacrificing comfort for others. And here he is, he puts himself in uncomfortable situations where normal human beings wouldn't put themselves in, but he is there. Aristarchus was risking it all by going with Paul to Rome. I can only imagine the conversations between, you know, the two of them and you know, in the boat. And Paul is like, thank you for being here. You have been a great companion. You have encouraged me. Paul took it very seriously. He writes a couple of times in some of the letters about how important it was that his companions were with him. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, everybody has deserted me. So Paul needed companionship. And so Aristarchus knew this, and he's willing to sacrifice his comfort. You know what happened in Acts 27? As they're in the boat, you know what happened? Shipwreck. They were shipwrecked. And there's Aristarchus, once again, risking his comfort, risking his life, risking everything just to be with Paul. They're shipwrecked. They end up in an island, right? Remember when Paul gets bitten by a snake? Aristarchus constantly was willing to put his life on the line for Christ and for his people. He was always sacrificing his comfort. He was willing to be unsafe and be in unsafe situations for the sake of Christ and others. But you know what? It is sad that it seems like our Christianity today is all about comfort. Right? What makes me more comfortable? And we sacrifice so much so that we can have comfort. But we don't sacrifice enough for the sake of the gospel. I mean, think about it. What does your Christianity cost you? A couple hours on Sunday? And if we go over time, you're, oh, man, you know. What does it cost you? One, you know. One little rejection here and there from people you tell about Jesus occasionally. A few minutes a day of reading the Bible. See, we are so conditioned by the culture that tells us that Christianity and our life is all about comfort. But this man, Aristarchus, was willing to go in a boat and to risk his life for the sake of Christ and others. And that's the third thing. Be willing to sacrifice your life. If you're not willing to sacrifice comfort, or just a little bit of money, a little bit of time, a little bit of comfort, imagine leaving your life on the line. Let me tell you one more thing about Aristarchus. Okay, you won't find it here, but Eusebius, an early believer and historian, records that Paul was beheaded under Nero's reign, along with Aristarchus. In fact, there are three Polycarp also writes about that, and a couple others. Sorry, it's four historians that write about Paul's death. Two of them mentioned a companion, and Eusebius mentions that it was Aristarchus. So Paul was beheaded under Nero, probably one of the worst people that have ever walked on this earth. And along with Paul, the same day, Aristarchus was beheaded. He was probably with him in Rome, traveling with him until death. This means that his life of sacrifice for the gospel culminated with the sacrifice of his life for the kingdom of God. Are you an Aristarchus? Most Christians that live in a nation where there is freedom become very weak in their faith. I've been reading, I just finished yesterday actually, the biography of Adoniram Judson. It's the long version to the Golden Shore, it's called. If you have a chance to read it, read it. We've gone through so many things in the mission field. When I look at him, I'm like, man, I feel ashamed, you know? Like, I'm not a missionary. I'm just a comfortable guy, you know? And that guy, there were times where he was put in prison for more than a year. And at night, they would tie from their feet, with a rope, and lift their feet, his feet up. And he'd be leaning only on his back, on his shoulders. And he would sleep with his feet all the way up. For months, he was a living skeleton. He could barely move. Mosquitoes, heat, 120 degrees, and there was only one tiny window. Yet, he suffered and suffered. His wife would be begging of the authorities to let her at least go in and give him a little food. Sometimes he wouldn't eat for a whole week. I have no idea how he survived all that. And eventually he died in the field. But when there's freedom, sometimes our faith is so weak. If we're a bit tired, I can't go to church because I'm tired. I had a long week. If they have a tiny discomfort, then, I'm not feeling so good. I have a small headache. I'm not going to church. Church is not a priority. Serving Christ is not a priority for many Christians. Sacrificing for Christ is not a big deal. I mean, that's the way we live nowadays. A Christianity that is so comfortable. Brothers and sisters, if we're not willing to sacrifice a little bit of time and comfort and money, what will you do when God requires a greatest sacrifice from you for his kingdom? Let Aristarchus' life be an example to you. He's a perfect example of being there for others. I mean, he's just Paul's companion. I mean, you know, he's just there with him till death. I don't know if he was married. He probably wasn't. But he died next to Paul. Are you willing to sacrifice for God's kingdom? Number two. Let me move on because time is moving. And so now we're going to go to Nympha. So if you have a girl this coming year, there is a name, okay? All right, Nympha. Look at verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So this lady is not actually in Colossae. She's in Laodicea. And the church of Laodicea met at her house because the church of Colossae met at Philemon's house. As we can see in the book of Philemon. So here's a lady, and she teaches us to be willing to use our resources for God and others. Since this is the only mention of Nympha, little is known about this person. She lived in Laodicea, and the church met her in her house, and that's all we know about her. But that is enough. She's described as a woman who was willing to open up her house for God and for others. She's described as a woman who used the resources for the kingdom of God. And in those times, you know, churches met in homes. They didn't have buildings like we do nowadays. She must have been a wealthy individual. And she used the resources to serve her church and the mission of God. She was not one to be hoarding resources and to be hoarding money, right? So that she could live her best life now. She welcomed believers, she welcomed strangers, and the church met in her house. And you know what? Think about it. We may say, okay, well, sometimes I have Bible studies at home. You know, sometimes I house people. But think about this. And that is, I hope you're doing that, by the way. I'm not minimizing that. But in times of persecution, it is not a good idea to use your house for Christian meetings. Ask the believers in China. Right? They meet few only. Once a church grows a little, they have to start another one, another house church. I mean, I read a book called The Insanity of God. And there's stories of the Chinese churches there. Some of them would have to go far away in the bush where there was no one nearby. I mean, for miles and miles so they could sing to the Lord all together. And brothers and sisters, this lady was risking her life, her resources. They could seize her property if they knew that she was housing Christians. Because under Nero, everybody hated Christians, especially the authorities. And she's risking it all. She could lose her family, her property. She could lose her money. She could lose her house. And she could lose her life. But she opened up her home so that the gospel could be preached at home. Nympha sacrificed her resources. Are you a Nympha? Sometimes we are willing to give to the Lord only a little. Just, you know, the leftover money. You know, the problem is it's easy to look generous when we have so much. Because you may give $100. That's the salary of a Zambian. Monthly salary. You can have a full-time maid in Zambia for $100 a month. Some of you wish you could do that here, right? But, you know, $100 may, a Zambian may think, man, guy's generous. But is that really a sacrifice to you? Sometimes we give of what is left over. We're like the people of Malachi sometimes, right? We bring the lame, the sick, and the dying, and we say, oh, here's my offering to the Lord. Nympha sacrificed her house, her resources, and she was willing to invite people to open it up for the church. When was the last time you had somebody over? Just to, you know, have fellowship. In Acts 2, we find that the believers met daily, and they daily broke bread in their homes. Brethren, hospitality is about love, sacrifice, care for others, and fellowship. But we have turned hospitality into a self-centered, elaborate parade of food, perfect house, and extreme entertainment. And if I don't have all this entertainment, well, I can't really bring guests. If I don't plan the menu a month in advance, then really I can't entertain guests. Everybody likes a sandwich, like I told you, right? I mean, we've been eating some of them, and they were so good. And so, but we've turned, we've forgotten what hospitality is all about. Fellowship, care for others, getting to know each other, encourage one another, and we turned it into a parade of everything we have and we are, and we try to impress others. But that was not Nympha. And this is not an indictment, okay, on the church, because you have all been very generous to us. Okay? It's not an indictment. I'm just saying, I'm simply trying to encourage you to go out of your comfort zone and to be more intentional about fellowship with others, to be more intentional about sacrificing your resources for others. Because it is interesting to note that many Christians think that their material stuff actually belongs to them. Oh man, that is like the biggest deception, self-deception, to think that everything you have belongs to you. God can take it in an instant. Your money is not yours. Your house is not yours. Your food is not yours. Your car is not yours. Your children are not yours. And your life is not yours. It belongs to Him for the kingdom of God. You remember that? I mean, I love a Nympha. I mean, opens her house in the midst of persecution. You remember that story of the paralytic in Luke, right? Where they lower that paralytic, you know, the four friends, to bring him, and you know, at the feet of Jesus. I mean, imagine you were the owner of the house. Not only is your house full of people, and they're probably breaking stuff. Right? Imagine the cleaning after they leave. But now, these guys are breaking your roof, tearing it apart so that they could lower this sick guy in front of Jesus. I mean, most of us would be, right? Would be so angry that somebody's breaking a little thing in our house, because, you know. But this man is sacrificing his house for the sake of the kingdom. Have you ever thought about that in the story? I mean, yet, we are not willing for our house to get a little messy for the sake of others. May your house, may your time, and all your resources be sacrificed for the gospel of Christ. Number three, Demas. What do we learn from Demas? Stay faithful in your service to God and others. You know about him, right? You know about Demas? It's a very sad story. Here we see him, and also in Philemon. He's a companion of Paul, one that is working with him faithfully. He started off well. He followed Paul and worked with him. But little by little, his heart began loving the things of the world. And at the end of his life, the last letter that Paul wrote was 2 Timothy. He writes this in 2 Timothy 4:10. 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas has deserted me in love for this world. Demas was faithful at the beginning. He sacrificed for others. He traveled with Paul. He was a missionary. He suffered. He was hungry at some point. He was persecuted, but he grew tired of it. In his heart, he always wanted the comforts of the world, and he wanted what the world has to offer. Now, many of us don't realize that, because probably you have always lived with loving what the world has to offer, right? And maybe we have never been the early Demas before, sacrificing for God. Then that is very sad. But Demas was not faithful. Instead of these trials bringing him closer to God, he decided that it was best to have a comfortable life than to serve the Lord in the ministry. He went to Thessalonica. He was probably offered a good position. Who knows? You see, there are ministers that sacrifice a ministry that God called them to do in pursuit of riches. Missionaries that get tired of suffering. And they are so entitled sometimes that they think they deserve anything. And Christians that would not sacrifice for the spread of the gospel. And then they just stop and go to the world and love the world. Like many people, he left for the pursuit of wealth. He probably had an easier life in Thessalonica. That's why he went there. Dear friend, you may have done great things for the ministry or for your church, or you may have led people to the Lord, taught some Bible studies, even probably be a pastor or a missionary, like Demas was with Paul. But you must watch your heart. And the life of Demas stands as a warning to all of us. You must watch your heart. Don't let the world consume you. The desire for stuff, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the desire for money, the desire for a bigger house, or anything, or any other thing that this world may offer. Don't change the ministry. Don't change your church or your spiritual well-being for the things that this world has to offer. You will be miserable. You will end up like Demas, loving this world, and your life will be miserable. You will not be joyful. You will not be satisfied. And you will end your life on a sad note like this. Demas has deserted me, loving the world. So the life of Demas stands as a warning to all of us. Brethren, watch your heart. Faithfulness and sacrifice in the past does not guarantee growth and maturity in the present. The fact that you've sacrificed so much for the Lord in the past doesn't mean that now you get the freedom to, you know, I'm going to pursue money. I've done so much. I've sacrificed so much. I deserve it. Oh, what a sad life that would be. What a sad ending. If that's what they wrote on your grave, he did so much for the Lord, but then he pursued money and comfort. Don't let the anxieties and difficulties of this life make you compliant. Don't let your suffering, don't let that lead you to love the things of the world. Watch your heart. Brothers and sisters, what makes a Christian? What makes a Christian is faithfulness until the end. Not faithfulness sometimes. Don't grow weary. The eternal reward is greater than anything you can own in this world. And that reward is waiting for you if you stay faithful until the end. It cannot compare to anything. Look, 50 years from now, most people won't even know you existed. It's not going to matter how much money you had. Now, I'm not saying, you know, give it all away and go homeless or something, right? That's not what I'm saying. But you know what I mean. I think you know what I mean. We're mature enough to understand that we are talking about sacrificing for the gospel and being faithful until the end. If, you know, listen, some of you right now, as I'm speaking, are about to become like Demas. You're heavily attracted by the world. You don't spend time in prayer. You do not read your Bible. Church is not important to you. You don't have good fellowship with others. You are being indifferent right now. You're complaining, and you think because you've done some things for the Lord, now you get to enjoy the world, right? You are right at the edge. You're about to become a demon. A Demas. Not a demon, a Demas. A demon is tempting you, right? You're about to become a Demas. You're right at the edge. Look at your life. Look at your life. Those are all warnings. Those are all warning signs. If you are indifferent, if you're not reading the scriptures, if you're not spending time in prayer, if you're not faithful to the Lord, if your heart is desiring to have nicer, bigger things all the time, if you're willing to sacrifice time, resources, effort, family, and ministry for stuff, you're about to become a Demas. If you love the world, then you love what unbelievers love. If you love the world, you will abandon your church by either leaving your church or just being a consumer of the gospel product, or just leaving altogether. You may change biblical Christianity for a version of it that fits what your heart loves. You may change the Christianity, the radical Christianity that Christ teaches in the Gospels, for a version of an American gospel. Love for the world and the things of the world is probably the number one reason why people abandon the faith or their church. Oh, how sad it is to see Christians embrace the world. Many of them actually never leave the church. They're present there on Sunday morning, but their hearts and their lives outside Sunday meetings revolve around the love for stuff. In the name of God, I admonish you, beware of the subtle sin of loving the world. It will destroy you. It will leave you empty. It will leave you unsatisfied. And it will be a detriment to your faith and to the spread of the kingdom of God. Mark, what do we learn from Mark? How are we doing on time? Okay. Mark, be willing to forgive each other's faults and failures. Be willing to forgive each other's faults and failures. He's also known as John Mark. Look in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. He's also known as John Mark. In Acts 13 and 14, we find that Paul and Barnabas had their first missionary journey, and they took John Mark with them. However, before their trip was over, right after their time in Cyprus, Mark abandoned them, and he goes back to Jerusalem. We're never told why. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he just, I don't know. We were never told why, but he left the work before it was done. Later on, when they're about to embark in a second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas had this disagreement over Mark. Paul did not want to bring him, and Barnabas did. Paul took the more rational viewpoint. Pioneering missionary work requires dedication, resolve, and endurance. Paul saw John Mark as a risk to the mission. Barnabas, who is, by the way, called the son of consolation, or son of encouragement, desired to forgive Mark and to give him another chance, and to bring him under his wing and train him and teach him and mentor him. Luke, the writer of Acts, does not take sides, or he does not present either Paul or Barnabas as being in the right. He simply records the facts. And God was sovereignly in control, because in the end, two groups of missionaries were sent out. Twice as many missionaries were spread in the gospel: Paul and Silas, Barnabas and Mark. Mark had abandoned him, but the story of his life was not finished. Now it seems that Mark is back in the group of the faithful ministers. He has moved on from his past. Paul has understood Mark is a different person now. He has grown, he's matured, he's asked the Lord for forgiveness, and they are now working together again. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:11, after he talks about Demas, he says to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me, or to me, for ministry. He's very useful after he had abandoned him. Paul shows and he teaches us that if we are to work together, if we are to be good friends to others, if we're going to spread the gospel together for Christ in the ministry, then we constantly have to overlook the faults of others, and we have to forgive the sins of others, and we have to help others to mature and to grow, so that together we spread God's kingdom. And so if you are going to work together for Christ, be willing to forgive each other's faults and failures. Be willing to help others overcome those and to mature together in Christ. Because Mark was forgiven and helped, he became a great man of God, that he even wrote one of the Gospels. Brethren, God is merciful. He forgives, he restores, and he matures his people. But as God is merciful and gracious, we must also be merciful and gracious if we're going to work together for the kingdom of God. If you see a young person do something foolish, well, they're going to, right? Just like you do. Forgive them, help them, encourage them. Now, Paul had his reasons. We don't know the whole story, right? But later on, we realize that Paul realizes probably that he made a mistake. And he now wants Mark with him. And then he's able to write in 2 Timothy that what you have heard from me, entrust these to faithful men. So Paul understood, I train some so they train others. He probably learned from Barnabas, the son of encouragement. There are many Christians that are not merciful or gracious, sadly. They're judges. There's some of you that once you have gotten a bad impression of someone, then that will never change. Even if they grow, if they mature, and they serve the Lord, you always have that bad impression of them, right? That earlier sin they committed, that earlier failure, right? That earlier offense. You see that person, and all you can see is his sin or his mistake, or whatever he or she has done to you. Well, that's a problem. Most of the time it's a very small thing, but every time you see or speak of that person, you may feel tempted to go back to that initial issue. Oh, we need to extend grace and mercy to others. Instead of working together for the Lord, sometimes we can become an obstacle. Look, every Christian is slowly walking in the faith, becoming more like Christ. If someone has offended you, if someone has sinned against you, if someone has shown foolishness, I hope the story of Paul and Mark confronts you and helps you to love the brother and work together for Christ. Because we're all in the walk of faith. And a person's, the Bible says in 1 Peter 4, a person's wisdom yields patience. In Proverbs, I'm sorry. A person's wisdom yields patience, and it is to one's glory to overlook an offense. 1 Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. Christians that love God and love others are those that when you sin and make a fool of yourself, they don't treat you like you're done. They help you. They're merciful. Are you willing to forgive and forget the mistakes of others for Christ's kingdom? Or are you so selfishly thinking that you're the only one in a slow walk of growth in Christ? You know, it's very interesting how we want so much mercy and we say, oh, I'm just a human being, right? I also make mistakes. But when others make them, sometimes we're not so quick to forgive. Look, there are some of you, before I move on to my last point, there are some of you right now that might be like John Mark. You are hunted by your past and think you cannot serve the Lord or contribute to the Lord's work because of the sins and the mistakes you have committed in the past. If you have sinned or made a mistake, that should not discourage you. Repent. Find a Barnabas that will counsel you, that will encourage you, that will help you grow and become and you must become a person useful for the ministry, for the kingdom of God. Talk to one of your pastors. Talk to a mature believer to help you walk with Christ. Mark did not stay discouraged. He did not stay in his sin. Mark repented. Mark moved on. Mark became a useful minister of Christ. And you can be so as well. Friends, as it were, God is the God of second chances. Think about the life of Onesimus, right? Think about John Mark, many believers. Peter denied the Lord. And look at him preaching in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 3, I'm sorry. Right?
Finally,
Epaphras, be willing to pray for others. Look at verse 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So here's Epaphras. He brought the gospel to Colossae. He was a church planter. He had been the pastor of the church. No one knows how he met Paul, but they were good friends. And when Paul writes a letter, Epaphras was with him in Rome. The church probably sent him to visit Paul. He was there to encourage him and probably to ask about the Colossian heresy, and he was probably sponsored by the church to go see Paul. Epaphras was in prison with Paul, as Philemon verses 22 and 23 tell us. He was away from his church family. He was in prison, but he dedicated his life to the greatest ministry we can perform on behalf of others, fervent and constant prayer. He couldn't be at his church. He couldn't be serving them because he had been captured and he was in prison, but he did not waste his suffering. He did not waste his confinement. If we are to work together for Christ and his kingdom, we got to pray for each other. How did Epaphras pray? I love how he prays. He prayed constantly. Look at verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayer. Always. So he truly believed in praying without ceasing. Most Christians only pray, right, before we only pray before we eat, right? And we kind of have this prayer memorized. Have you noticed some Christians have this prayer memorized that they always repeat when they eat? It's almost like they turn the eat prayer button, right? Lord Jesus, thank you for the food. Bless the hands that prepared it. But they're the ones that prepared it, so they're asking for a self-blessing. And I don't know, just give it to those who are in need, to the missionaries, to the children. Or, you know, most Christians have a memorized prayer. And, you know, or before you sleep, right? Most Christians only pray before they sleep. Get in bed. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you. Then they fall asleep. They wake up in the morning, right? In the name of Jesus, amen. But we're so accustomed to doing things in our own strength. Many people only pray when they want more money or a promotion, before an exam, when they're sick, or something of a material nature or need in their lives. You see, sometimes our most fervent prayers are when we are in deep trouble. When illness hits, or when our family is in danger. But did you know what is sad? That many times we won't even pray in those times. Because I got it, right? I can do it. I got the means to do it. But Epaphras believed in praying always for his friends, always praying for them, for the members of his church, since they served together. Then he also prayed passionately. He says in verse 12, struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word here is agonizomai, which is the same word used when Jesus prayed intensely and in agony, that he was sweating drops of blood. That's the idea of fervent prayer. He prayed passionately.
He didn't pray for the members of his church like we normally pray, just in passing and maybe once a year. He was focused. He was not distracted while he fervently prayed for his church, because he knew his church needed his prayers. He probably pictured the brother and the brother struggling, and he was pouring out his heart in praying for that brother in Christ. I can imagine the scene, both praying on their knees. Paul hears Epaphras pouring out his soul as he prays for the Colossians. And Paul writes, he is always struggling with you. I am a witness. I have seen him pray for you. He cries, he pours his life and he says, God, please, I beg you. How did you pray for others? Did you pray with urgency and passion for those that you love, for the members of your church? Or are your prayers shallow and superficial? If we are to work together, we must pray passionately for one another. And finally, we must pray specifically. Look at verse 12. This is my last point. Verse 12. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He prayed specifically that he prayed that they would be mature. He prayed that they would be complete in Christ. The Colossian heresy said that you couldn't be mature or complete unless you had some kind of mystical connection, or that you would keep certain commandments and abstain from certain things. They also claimed to know the will of God more deeply. But Epaphras prays specifically for these things. Not that they won't do it the Colossian heresy way, that they will stand mature the way God wants them to be mature. And he's praying specifically. He's not just praying generally. Oh, you know, bless Pastor Mark. Help him. And also help, I don't know, Pastor Luke, right? And just general prayers. Many people just pray generally for all the missionaries. I pray for all the missionaries in the whole world. Way to be specific, right? I pray for all the people suffering. Or something, you know. Lord, please bless my friend and be with him. God, please bless everyone everywhere. God, please protect all the missionaries. God, please help all those who are sick or suffering. It is possible to pray for everything in general, but nothing in particular. Epaphras prayed specifically. He even prayed personally. Paul says he is praying for you. I'm sure Epaphras had a prayer list. But you know why we can't pray specifically sometimes? Because we don't know people. You're not fellowshipping enough with people to know what is going on in their lives, what are their needs, what are their trials, what are the things they need to grow on, and how you can help them, how you can pray for them. It requires time of you getting to know people. And you may not be able to do it for everyone, but you must begin with at least one. And these are some of the principles we learn from the lives of these believers. And I encourage you this morning, if we are going to be working together for Christ, if you as a church will stand united for Christ, these are the things you need. If we are to partner in missions, we need your prayers. If we are to stand together for God's kingdom, you need to sacrifice. We all need to learn to sacrifice for God's kingdom. If this church is going to grow, if this church is going to be a light in this community, you need to learn these principles. You need to break all the barriers. You need to learn to sacrifice. You need to get out of your comfort zone. You need to go and preach the gospel, and you need to pray for the lost specifically, so that Christ may be honored and his kingdom extended through your church. And I pray this goes with you. And may God bless you and help you be a church that is a light in the darkness in this community. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you bless us. with grace. Grace to be mature, to stand mature, and to know your will in the situations that we find ourselves in. Oh Lord, I pray that you break the chains that bind us to comfort, that you break the chains that bind us to ease. Lord, that you awaken us from our sleep. Lord, that you would help us sacrifice for the kingdom of God, that we understand that this is the sacrifice is not only for a few, but it is for all of us for the extension of God's kingdom. Help us pray for one another specifically, passionately, constantly. And may this church, Lord, I pray, be a light in this community for the glory of your name. Pray these things. Amen.